Brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our third class of our second day, Tuesday, July 3rd. Our third class speaker is our brother Carl Perry of the Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, South Australia. The theme for Brother Carl's classes this week is Epistle to James, Be Ye Doers of the Word. Today's class is entitled Receive with Meekness the Engrafted Word. Brother Carl.
Tom, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, in our last study, we left the challenging words which James spoke to his audience, be happy in trial, rejoice, count it all joy. And we left our class with a sense of disappointment in the fact that these people themselves were blaming God for the difficulties they were undertaking. God had brought them through trial. They were scattered across the hills of Judea, and in the end, in their failures, they blamed God. And in that characteristic tenderness of rebuke, in verse 16, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. There's a very tactful way of rebuking. You're wrong. Don't make that mistake. But he adds the expression, my beloved brethren. And it's all the way through this epistle, my beloved brethren, my brethren. Because in the end, we are brethren and sisters. And sometimes we have to suffer rebuke. Not a very nice thing to do, but in the end, we must understand that it's done out of a brotherliness, or should be done out of a brotherliness. And we left our study in verse 17, that God, far from causing people to stumble, far from being in the wrong, does everything that's right. Let patience have her perfect work, and God is the Father of lights who gives perfect gifts to that end. Don't make the mistake of blaming God. Now, we saw yesterday as well that James had in the back of his mind the thoughts of Isaiah 40. The high brother, the brother of low degree, the balance is being swapped so that in the purpose of God, the low brother was highest. He was in relationship with God, much higher than the rich man who was persecuting him. And the thoughts of Isaiah 40 are very clear. All flesh is grass, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so in verse 18, James now focuses on the word. This is one of the greatest of God's gifts. The greatest of God's gifts. A power that has the capacity to transform and to change. It's simply just black writing on white paper, but it has a force and a power that can make enormous changes. That's his perfect gift from above. We have to have the capacity to respond to that. Of his own will, says verse 18, begat he us with the word of truth. Now, James has just been speaking about the power of temptation in the imagery and metaphor of conception and begettal. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth this ugly deformity of sin. But God is altogether different. There's a conception process involved in his purpose, but altogether different, with a different desire and a different outcome, of his own will. Brother Jim spent his session this morning, in our first session, talking about the will of God, and here it is. It's like a father deciding to have a family. And the purpose of this family is to have children who are godly children, who can reflect his qualities and characteristics, who can, through loving obedience, respond to his graciousness. And that's the will of God, to save a family. That's the driving force, says James, of God's action. Not to trip people up, not to hammer them into the earth, not to destroy them, but to create this marvelous family. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth. Not the law of Moses, the word of truth. The force of those ideas, when they lodge in the mind, is like a little seed. And when that's fertilized, and grows and develops, just like conception in the womb, it finally brings forth a new way of thinking, a new concept and approach, a spiritual way of thinking, until finally this person is ready for the birth. And at baptism, they become a son and a daughter of the living God. What an amazing concept. You know, just keep your hand in James. Come to 1 John chapter 3. You know, this idea of the seed germinating is picked up many years later by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God, as it should be, doth not commit sin. Now, we all sin, so what does John say? Well, he's talking about practicing sin. It's a lawlessness that he's defined in verse 4. Whoever is begotten of God does not practice sin. It's not his habitual way of life. Why? For his seed, God's seed, the word of life, remaineth in him. That's contrary to nature. You put a seed in the ground, eventually that seed, as it shoots and sprouts and develops roots, will eventually dissolve, being replaced by the plant. This is not the case in the divine sphere of influence. This seed remains. Notice the correlation. If the Word of God is in you, germinating every day, you will not practice sin. If the Word of God is not in you, if it's not growing, if it's not developing, then the opposite is true. He cannot sin because he's begotten of God. In this, the sons of God are manifest, and the sons of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So here's this wonderful amalgam of obedience, righteousness, love, all springing from the word that remains in an individual. And if you're like that, brothers and sisters, you won't practice sin. So back in James chapter 1, this growth, this germination has got to be a continual process beyond baptism. The seed has to remain in us. And the only way that can happen is if we give attention to it. The Apostle Paul said, today, if you will hear his voice. And you can read that passage of Scripture next week and it will still say, today, if you'll hear his voice. And you can read that next year and it will still say, today, if you'll hear his voice. It's a daily thing. Of which our readings help us. A daily contemplation. That's how the seed continues. That we, in verse 18, should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. The first fruits were the best. The cream of the crop. And God has instituted a scheme of salvation in which those who respond to the word in this lifetime are the cream of the crop, his first fruits. Has God abandoned these people in their trial? His desire is to create the best. He's a creator of that, not a destroyer of that. He's a father of lights, not a father of darknesses. He desires life, germination, response, obedience. He's not out there to trap us, to destroy us. He's there to save us. Wherefore, says verse 19, on the basis of God, in his sovereign goodness, who, without any claim on our part, has decided to have a family of which we've been invited to participate. On that basis of his goodness, of the development of the best in people, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. How dare you criticize God, says James, my beloved brethren. The rebuke is softened with that family approach. Every man. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, whether James had in mind the prophet Jonah. Jonah, who respected persons. I'm not going to Assyria. No way in the world am I going to the Assyrians. And finally, when God brought him and dumped him on the shores and said, go to Assyria, and he did, he became angry with God. I knew, he said, I knew that when you said that you are merciful and gracious, I knew that you would repent of the evil. And he was angry at that. And we shake our heads at that behavior. That's not what God wants in his children, brothers and sisters. So be swift to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Be eager to hear. Slow to speak against God, and slow to wrath. Don't be like Jonah. And whilst these exhortations are specifically in relation to receiving the word of God and our relationship with God, there is also within that the practicalities of living and hearing and interaction with each other. I mean, James is going to spend a whole chapter on speech. There's nothing more frustrating than people interrupting your conversation. Ask my wife. There's nothing more frustrating than anticipating the rest of the sentence and getting the wrong side of the sentence. Swift to hear. Slow to speak. It doesn't mean that we don't speak. It means that we use measured words and measured speech and slow to wrath. There's no hostility there. For, says verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Worketh. You know, we've been talking about faith and works. Well, here is faithlessness and works. Here is an outworking which is entirely the opposite of what James is talking about. Human anger, anger based on human reflections and flawed assessments, never works the righteousness of God. When anger enters the room, listening flies out the window. An angry spirit is never an attentive spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, if you can't make it through the week without taking alcohol, you're an alcoholic. If you can't make it through the week without yelling or name-calling or threatening or giving your spouse the silent treatment, you're an angry man or an angry woman. You've got to face that fact. And the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Anger distorts right and wrong. Anger interrupts spiritual thinking. Anger is an emotion which is the fruit of the flesh, not the fruit of the spirit. Angry outbursts, short fuses, disputes and dissensions, James is going to talk about a little bit more. That's not the righteousness of God. Be absolutely clear about that. And by accusing God and by accusing each other, James had to point out very, very clearly that is not the behavior that God expects in his children. Wherefore, says verse 21, based on what I've said, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Lay apart, put it aside, get rid of it. You can't receive the word of God in the right frame of mind unless you have laid aside these things. Angry people are not receptive to the word of God. And there are other barriers to the working of this word. It's described in verse 21 as all filthiness. It's a good translation. The word means dirt, dirtiness. We live in an age where people use filthy language, filthy jokes, filthy pictures. And James says you've got to get rid of that. Lay it aside. All filthiness. It's a deliberate action, isn't it? It's the opposite of everything that's clean. And people who are jaded with all of that filth, who have this speech with a double entendre, double meaning, they'll never be able to receive the engrafted word. And in the delightfulness of the Authorized Version, superfluity of naughtiness. Young's literal says, the superabundance of evil. And this world is full of that. And subconsciously, as a brotherhood, we are affected by that superabundance of evil. It's everywhere. It's got to be laid aside. And if you can do that, you can then, in verse 21, be in the right frame of mind to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Like the Bereans, who received the word of God and examined it carefully. But James added the word meekness. He's going to use that expression later on in chapter 3. You see, you can come to the Word of God with a preconceived idea, and you're going to tell the Word of God what it means. Or you can be taught by the Word of God. Because meekness is teachableness, isn't it? You can read the Word of God whatever you like. You can conveniently miss out the parts that embarrass you and you don't want to listen to. We've got favorite passages and passages we hardly read because they tell us what we should be doing. There has to be a meekness about receiving the whole Word of God. And this Word of God, James describes as engrafted. The word actually means implanted. It's not a graft, it's a plant. It's this seed that's developing. And James says it is able, or it has the power, to save our lives. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? How much attention do you give to the Word of God? Do you race through your readings? Do you do your readings? How much of a part of your life does the Word of God play? Because it has the power to save. We have to allow it to grow. And we can only do so if we give attention to it. It's a word that needs to grow. It needs to have the right environment to grow, but it can save if we allow it. But, says verse 22, there's always a but that comes, and here it is. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This is the theme of our addresses over the course of this week. Hearing must develop into doing. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like just to draw this to your attention because the evangelical churches out there have subtly, very subtly, given us a doctrine that's exceedingly dangerous in relation to this. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 8, Paul says this. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And they leave the quotation at that verse. And what they teach is this, is that mankind is saved by undeserved favor, grace. And we would agree with that. It is a gift. None of us deserve it. And they come to verse 9 and they say, you don't need to do anything except believe. You can't earn salvation. And we would agree with that. You can't earn salvation. Salvation is not on the basis of personal merit. We agree with that. But the doctrine of the churches leaves it there. All you need is faith. But you see, verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now here is the very fine balance that Paul's making. None of us can earn eternal life. None of us deserve eternal life. It is a free gift. It's undeserved favor. However, our walk must match our faith. We have been created in Christ Jesus. He is the motive. He is the reason. Unto good works. And good works is defined in the Scripture as the works of faith. We'll talk more about this in our next session. It's not just developing a character like God. Important though that is, that character and quality must have activity. But we're not saved by merit. We're not saved by our own works. But we must develop those works. See the fine balance in that? And the church says, no, grace only, faith only. We're His workmanship. He's fashioning and working in us. And that must produce the obedience of faith. But we're not saved by merit. We're saved by undeserved favor. And to get that balance right is not easy, is it? And that's why James, back in chapter 1, says, but be ye doers of the word. There must be a responsiveness to your faith. Look at Matthew 7. It echoed the words of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, here's the judgment seat. This is a harrowing scene in Matthew chapter 7. This is where the Lord's discourse is coming to its finality and conclusion. In verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply by having an association with Jesus, of calling Him Lord, not everyone. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Doing the will. That's the basis of Matthew 7. So the parable of building upon a rock or building upon a sand was very, very clear. Verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who put his house upon the sand. Hearing and doing. And the fact, when we come back to James chapter 1, the fact that he says that we can be deceived into thinking that coming into the truth is just a matter of believing doctrines, essential though that are, not decrying that. It doesn't stop there. And we can get into this frame of reference pushed by the evangelical churches that we don't need to do anything with our faith. And James understood that, deceiving your own selves. We fall in the trap of self-satisfaction. We've got the truth. The truth's important. And we leave it there. We listen to an address. We're stirred by the address. But we don't do anything about it. We deceive ourselves. We get to the stage where, because we attend meetings, we think we're godly. And I'm not saying we should attend meetings. But it's more than that, isn't it? So in verse 23, he gives us a little illustration to force home the point. And it's two individuals standing in front of a mirror. The mirror hasn't changed, it's just the way they look at the reflection in that mirror. Let's read verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. The word glass is mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The word behold there in verse 23 means to observe fully. So here he is in front of the mirror, and he's checking at every facet of his appearance. Hair's been brushed, teeth been cleaned, shaved. Or if you're a woman there, you're there a little bit longer. But there you are beholding. Now, James uses the expression natural face. And the Greek is the face of his genesis, the face of his birth. Now we've been talking about begettal. So here's a brother or here's a sister who comes to the truth. The begettal process has taken place. Here's the face of his birth, newly baptized, and he stands in front of the Word of God, and he beholds that. And the word means to, as I said, observe fully. And they compare the face of their birth, what they're like when they're first baptized. And that mirror represents the Word of God, which goes beyond the skin, actually penetrates the heart and shows what's in the heart. The Word of God exposes our true self. It gives a true reflection of our nature, of our human predicament, Brother Jim said. And it gets a true reflection, warts and all. The Word does that. It's exceedingly brutally honest. But the problem with this person is that they forget. Verse 24, let's read the words carefully. He beholds himself and goeth his way. Not God's, his. In fact, it's a little link to the end of verse 11, isn't it? Of the rich man who fades away in his ways. And the problem he's got is that immediately he forgets. That was the sin of Israel in the wilderness. Immediately he forgets. James is not describing a man with a poor memory. He's describing a man with poor priorities. Forgetting. Can you remember the exhortation in your ecclesia last Sunday? Can you remember what your Bible classes are about? Or are you the kind of person that comes to the class, comes to the meeting's over, and the business of the day is anything but the class? What's the topic of your conversation after you've heard a Bible address? Immediately forgets. This is a person who's a hearer but not a doer. And the Word has exposed the kind of person they really are, and it's uncomfortable to consider that, isn't it? The Word, the mirror, tells him what he needs to take on board. It tells her what she needs to do. And immediately, they change the subject. Are we like that, brothers and sisters? Immediately want to change the subject and talk about anything else but the contents of the class? Doesn't hold our interest. We walk away our way. But in verse 25, we have a different person. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, the man shall be blessed in his deed. The different person. The mirror is identical. It's still the perfect law of liberty. But that word looketh in verse 25 is an entirely different Greek word from the word behold in verse 24. Entirely different. Just come to Luke 24. This is the word used to describe the action of looking. Luke 24. In verse 12, then arose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. And this action of stooping down is precisely what that Greek word means, to bend and lean over and look into. This is different. And this time, the mirror is given its proper due. Its power is now understood. It is the perfect law of liberty. Now, whilst the mirror hasn't changed, the definition of the mirror is given to the man who is stooping, leaning in, seeking to behold. He understands the power of that word. The first person just saw as a mirror. And the word perfect is appearing again. Yeah, we come across this word in this first chapter, isn't it? Perfect God, a perfect gift, that patience have a perfect work. And here's the word of God, which is perfect, to give us that perfection and maturity. He understands that. He sees that. It was just a glass to the other person, but now it's the perfect law of liberty. And, says verse 25, continueth therein. Rotherham translates that, and has taken up his abode by it. He's living in the mirror. I mean, to us, we think that's a sign of vanity, but in the parable here, the person's living in it. It's not just a reflective surface, he's living in it. And that little word continue goes to the New Testament. Continue in the things that thou hast heard, says Paul to Timothy. Take heed to thyself and continue in the doctrine. Continue in the faith, says Paul to the Colossians. You know, it's this patient continuance. And these little words just keep bubbling along through James. It's not just a quick look. Yep, the hair looks good. The teeth are brushed and off we go. It's an abiding by it. It's a living in it. It breeds with us. And the more we look, the more the image changes to reflect another image in the mirror, the Lord Jesus Christ. The more he looks, the more he lives by that perfect law of liberty, the more the image changes. And he, being not a forgetful hearer, what he hears, he remembers. What she listens to, she retains. It's not in one ear, out the other. There's a reflection about this. Yes, yes, that means something to me. I intend to do something about that. But that person's a doer of the work. Now, notice the subtle change here. I think I would have written, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. But James changed that. A doer of the work. What work's that? Well, we're going to define this more carefully later on in our next study. But the word of God has warned him. He needs to change. She needs to change. It told him what is right and what's wrong. Directs him in the path that he must go. There's a work to be done. And that person is a doer of the work of God. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that it is a work of God. Our distributions, our public preaching, our ministry, our assisting others in the truth is a work of God. It should never be taken lightly. That person is a doer of the work, and that man shall be blessed in his doing, as the Greek is. That whole frame of reference is blessed by God. God blesses the doing of the work. It may not turn out exactly how we think it should turn out, but in the blessing of God, it does turn out to be blessed in ways we can sometimes never imagine. Now, you can imagine the Jewish brother there standing there and saying, well, I'm a religious person. Under the law, I offered this and I offered that, and I'm still involved in some of those ceremonies. I keep the Sabbath. I make sure that I'm clean. I make sure that I keep the ceremonies which I've been brought up in since my youth. Isn't that doing the work? So James says, well, in verse 26, let me just look at that person. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, let's just look at this a bit closer. Here is the Jewish brother who's come out of Jewry. And in those early days, there was a very strong sense of attachment to the law itself and the ceremonies of the law. And this Jew is saying, I'm doing ceremonies. Isn't that being a doer of the word? And James says, it's not. It's a doing of ceremony. But let me tell you this, says James. If you can't control your language, if you can't control your tongue, every single piece of that ceremonial worship is absolutely useless. Now you think about that. In James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. But faith with an uncontrolled tongue is also vain and dead. Now, he's going to amplify that later on, but I want you to get the enormity of that. If you can't control your tongue, then everything that you are doing in the service of God is vain. Think about the implication of that. There's an overriding principle because the tongue is an expression of what you think, generally speaking. And if you can't control that language and control that tongue, then you've deceived yourself. You have tricked yourself. Now, we're going to reserve some comments about the tongue in chapter 3, but James is laying the basis. Slow to speak, controlling the tongue is all going to be part of chapter 3. So in verse 27, he talks about ceremony, pure religion and undefiled. Now this kind of language, pure, undefiled, is the language of the Jewish culture. Purity and uncleanness and the washing of hands and ceremonial purity was all part of their makeup, and they come out of that. And James said, I want to talk about true purity and true cleanness. It's not ceremonial. And notice in verse 27, it's pure religion and undefiled before God. The great problem with the Jewish mentality was that their ceremony was before men. They prayed on street corners. You know, that's interesting. A street corner is where four ways meet. It is maximum exposure for public scrutiny. They chose those corners to do it. And before men and before mankind was the way they thought. Impress people. But James just makes the point that religion has to be before God. The true concepts of purity and cleanness are not in ceremony. They're immoral things. And look what he selects. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now these are two distinct actions. To visit doesn't just mean to pick up the phone and make a phone call. Well, that's, I guess, part of visiting. But that word visit is used frequently in the New Testament of God visiting his people to save his people. The fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now think about what's happening here. The whole ecclesia, except for 12 men, scattered to the winds, Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 6, which is two chapters before, the whole chapter began with the problem with the widows in the ecclesia. No social security benefits. They were the most vulnerable. They're the poorest. And they were dependent on the welfare contributions by the ecclesia. It was a big issue in Acts chapter 6. Stephen had to take control of that. And now with the ecclesia scattered to the four winds, we have poor widows with nothing, running for their lives, with all those brethren and sisters out there scattered far and wide. And if the affliction was bad before, it was worse now. Can you imagine Paul later on reading the epistle to James and knowing that he contributed to that ecclesial situation? God's purpose was to visit them in their affliction. Saul's purpose was to destroy them in that affliction. And there you are focused on yourself and your family, making sure that they survive this awful affliction. And James is saying there's somebody else to think about, the widows and the fatherless, not just your family. The widows and the vulnerable, those with the difficulties, those who are struggling, those who are on the edge, those who aren't quite involved, those are the people you need to visit with the intention of assisting them. That is a huge challenge. Massive challenge. To be able to have the capacity in ecclesial life to go through the ecclesial list, as it were, and to be able to appreciate that there are people who have exceedingly great difficulties, vulnerable. And the hardest thing is to not just to befriend them, but to visit them, to assist and save them. In their very vulnerability, the very fact they're struggling, the fact they may not come to every meeting, the fact they're in poor circumstances, the fact they have troublesome families, the fact they haven't got a partner in the truth, the fact they're struggling to come, those are the most vulnerable. How are we acting towards them? And I exhort myself in this. We can become so focused upon people that we get on with, so focused on our own family, and those are important things, that we neglect to go outside that. That's true religion. That's true religion. That's a doer of the work and a doer of the word. And side by side with that responsibility for others, there's also a responsibility about yourself. It's so carefully worded by James, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That is a personal thing. He's talked about filthiness, the abundance of evil. Well, there's a personal responsibility to keep himself unspotted from the world. And isn't that difficult? We are bombarded on every side by pressures and influences and thoughts and philosophies that in the end, through a series of osmosis, just tends to percolate through our lives. Unspotted, another Jewish ceremonial term. James is talking about morals. If you're not looking after the widows, if you're not looking after the vulnerable, then in chapter 3, he moves across to people who you are looking after. And this was respected persons in relation to the ecclesia, the wealthy. I'm not going to get through this section in the next few minutes. But I just want to summarize some of the key points in this, because it strikes at the root of our behavior from a natural perspective. You see, when you're partial, when you favor people on the basis of their status and their position and their wealth, what you become in verse 4, as the Revised Version says, is a judge with evil thoughts. Not a judge of evil thoughts, a judge with evil thoughts. You see, we are very adept at making very quick assessments and judgments. Very adept. And the Jews had this enormous problem of encouraging people who could help them. Status and wealth. You naturally will go to a person who is wealthy and has status because you subconsciously feel that you may receive some benefit from them. And those people who can't offer you anything, you naturally don't associate with. They can't offer you anything. And James says, there's a deeper issue here. You have subjectively made a judgment, and a judgment to condemn, in fact. And there's the problem. You are judges with evil thoughts. Now, he's going to talk a little bit more about judging later on. You know, chapter 1 is a seedbed of thought and theme. But let me tell you this, says James. When you exalt the wealthy, and these wealthy men are persecuting you, and you put the poor at your footstool, you are inverting the way God views these people. God puts his enemies at his footstool. You're putting these poor at your footstool. And generally speaking, it is the poor, the people who have nothing to gain, have got nothing in the world. Those are the people generally that will respond to our seminars. They know that life is difficult. They know there are no solutions out there except something which they're looking for. Whilst the wealthy, the self-sufficient, they're not interested in looking at God. But you've inverted that, says James. Now, the final verse I want to consider is in verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 2, to bring our session to a close. Because we are all involved in judgmental issues. We do assess people, we do judge people, and we do condemn people, subconsciously or consciously. In verse 12, James says that we should speak and do. There's that word do again. Speaking and doing is a reflection of faith or a reflection of faithlessness. Take your pick. So speak and so do as they that should be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, we're not talking about the assessment and justice and judgment of what's right and wrong. We're talking about an individual who has transgressed. And James personifies two prosecutors in the courtroom. And one prosecutor puts his hand up and says, no mercy. The law says, you've done this, the penalty is this, no mercy. And the other prosecutor has a different frame of reference. His frame of reference is a law, but it's a law of liberty. Sin is sin, whichever way you look at it. It can't be brushed under the carpet, it can't be ignored, it must be dealt with. But this prosecutor has a different frame of reference. He knows that he must one day stand before the judge of all the earth and receive a decision from that judge. He knows that. The first one doesn't. And he knows that when he stands before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will ask for one thing and one thing only: mercy. Liberty. And whilst he knows that he's transgressed, and whilst he knows he's done the wrong thing, there's an acknowledgement of that transgression, and he knows the state he's in, and therefore he looks at that individual and he says, have mercy. And those two prosecutors, two different frames of reference, personified by James, and the judge looks at this whole situation and pronounces the individual forgiven, and the court erupts in applause. Mercy has rejoiced against judgment. Now think about that. Think about that. Our relationship with each other. Our subconscious judgment of each other. Be very, very, very careful. You shall have judgment without mercy if you haven't shown mercy. And in our interaction with each other, we need to keep that in mind. It's really a reflection of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7, that with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged again. Be very, very, very careful. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment.
We'll close with a prayer, followed by some announcements by Brother Duncan. Our prayer will be given by Brother Peter Robinson of the Book Road Ecclesia, Ontario.
Almighty God, all merciful, loving, righteous Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We approach before thee, we thank thee for the opportunity we've had this morning of being able to hear thy word expounded, to better appreciate thy word and thy servant James and how very practical he was, to be doers of thy word and the importance of that, and not just hearers only. And we see this in our second class with thy servant Jael, and how that she recognized that king's sin and how her courage was in combating it. And of Deborah, that mother in Israel, and the role that she had and how that she did not exert that. And we see it all in that first class in thy dear son, and how that he was able to counter this human nature with thy word. Indeed, we are a blessed people, and we so thank thee for the opportunity that we've had this morning of being able to grow spiritually. We also give thee thanks for the temporal things of life and for the noon meal, and do pray that it will help and give us strength to do thy will. We come before thee, striving unto thee all the honor, the power, and the glory. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.